ahead and take your Bibles. Join me in the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 24 this morning. And if you think, hey, we shouldn't be done singing, we're not. We're going to split up the message into two pieces this morning. So we're going to look at that early morning moment as the women go to the tomb, expecting to pour spices, to keep the body from smelling. That's why they were doing it, only to find the tomb empty. Last week, we looked at the crucifixion. We've sung about the crucifixion. We've made a big deal, because it is a big deal. We've made a big deal about the only sinless, perfect man to ever walk the earth having been executed in a most horrific manner. By the way, actually, send the kids back in. Guys, come back. Come back. Because otherwise you're going to be in there way too long. Come back. It'll be okay. We're going to sing some more songs. Then you can go. Then you can go. The only sinless, perfect man to ever walk the earth has been executed. Executed to pay for our sin. Executed to pay for the sins of the world. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Chloe, I don't know how you sung that without crying. It's hard enough to play it without crying. Because that's how personal the cross is, right? I'm the reason Jesus had to die. Unless you sit there and go, yeah, I know you, you're pretty bad. No, each one of us is the reason that Jesus had to die. Jesus was executed for our sin. He was executed to pay for the sins of the very men who crucified him. Executed to pay for the sins of the criminals who were crucified on either side of him. To the followers of Jesus, this was a shocking and sudden, unexpected end. Unexpected because they weren't paying attention, they weren't listening, they weren't understanding what he was saying. But to them, it was a complete shock. Surely Jesus was from God. Who else could do these signs? Turning the water into wine. Raising the dead to life. Many times, actually. There's only a handful recorded in Scripture, but often. Who else could do these signs and miracles unless he was actually the Christ, the one sent from God? But now he's dead. Buried. Sealed in a tomb guarded by soldiers of Rome. And so, as was custom, several women were preparing to anoint the body of Jesus with additional spices. Additional because when he was buried, you remember Nicodemus had something along the lines of 70 pounds of spices. Normally they would do this as soon as possible. Normally they would do this every day for several days. But they did not follow through with this as soon as possible because of the Sabbath. It's true the Sabbath laws did allow for the anointing of the dead, but you couldn't touch the dead. That would be work. That would be defiling. You couldn't move the stone out of the way. That was part of the reason they couldn't do this on the Sabbath, was because that would have been work beyond what the Sabbath laws would have allowed. And so on the Sabbath, as Jesus laid in the tomb, these women, as well as all the faithful followers of God, rested. No effort was made until first light after the Sabbath. So the fact that they were coming to anoint Jesus' body demonstrates that they did not expect to find what they found. Follow along with me in your text, if you would. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for this text of Scripture. Help us to hear from you in these words how we ought to live, because our Savior lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go through our passage today, again, in two parts, we're going to find a pattern of events. We're going to find surprise messengers. We're going to find surprising news. And then we're going to find surprising verification. So a messenger, news, and verification of that news, all ways that were shocking, surprising, unexpected. We're going to see that at least three times throughout. I don't even know my own sermon. I think it's four times. Whatever. We're going to find this pattern. So what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 7 is this perplexing discovery by these women. They have a surprise messenger. The women expect to find just one man in this tomb, dead, lying there, wrapped, needing to be re-anointed with spices. Instead, they walk in and there is no dead man, but there are two men in dazzling apparel. These were not sequin-studded outfits. They were angels. The women were immediately terrified. By the way, you and I would be also. Yeah. Surprise messengers, the angels. We have shocking news, verses 5 and 6. The women were frightened. They bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Now, put yourself in these women's situation. They were mourning the loss of their mentor. They were mourning the unfulfilled hope that they had in their mentor. They were already in an emotionally very vulnerable state. And now add to that, they're frightened. They're terribly afraid. In addition, the angel's message here is quite perplexing. The Gospel of Matthew spells out the mix of emotion that the women had as they leave the tomb. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 8, the Bible says that they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy to go and tell the disciples. Fear and great joy. What a mix. I'm not sure I've ever had that, outside of maybe a roller coaster. A little bit afraid, but it turns into an awful lot of fun. There aren't a whole lot of situations that are fear and great joy. And there certainly aren't ever situations that are fear and great joy to the level that these women are experiencing. Yes, they had been afraid. These men surprised them. These angels surprised them. But they believed Jesus was alive. So they go and tell others. We have the surprising messenger, the surprising news. We find the surprising verification in verses 6 through 8. End of verse 6. Remember how he told you. This message from the angels is continuing. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. So he's saying, remember, remember, remember. Well, let me list you some of the passages that they should have remembered, some events that they would have known about. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus told them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Was there anything ambiguous about that statement? No. A few verses later, same chapter, Luke 9:44. Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." He's saying, "I'm making it clear, I'm going to die soon." Book of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 22. "As they were gathered in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." They understood at least part of that. They understood he was saying that he was going to die. They didn't quite understand that "and be raised on the third day." Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, verse 30. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" Could Jesus have been any more clear? One commentator put it this way: "So great is the influence of preconceived opinion that it brings darkness over the mind in the midst of the clearest light." Let me say that again. So great is the influence of our preconceived opinions that our opinions bring darkness into our minds even when God is showing us the clearest of light. That's what's happening to the disciples. They had been told that the resurrection would happen on the third day. And here we are on the third day, and they're actually in hiding. They're staying out of sight. All of these instances where Jesus clearly told them what was going to happen is just more proof of the sovereignty of God. People will understand spiritual truth only when God opens their eyes to understand it. So when you're sharing the gospel with a friend, with a family member, with a neighbor, with a coworker, when you're sharing the gospel with someone and they just don't get it, don't get upset, okay? Don't blame yourself. Spiritual truths are discerned only when God opens spiritual eyes. So as Jesus had been teaching his disciples, his close followers, we're not talking about people on the fringe. We're talking about close followers. And they didn't get it. It's because God was withholding that from them for the time. Because Jesus had often talked about his death and subsequent resurrection. Sometimes it was very clear, as the passages I've read. Sometimes his speech sounded a little more metaphorical. Here's John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus isn't talking to his disciples directly. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to religious leaders who are antagonistic to him. And so when he talks to them, he's less clear on purpose. Okay? And here's what he said in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, no one was going to get that in the moment, but they sure did later. More than enough times, Jesus said plainly, "I will be put to death by men and rise again on the third day." Jesus died on Friday. He's dead for part of Friday, that's day one. All of the Sabbath, day two, there's something in there for us, by the way. Jesus rested on the Sabbath, his work complete. And then part of Sunday, day three, on the third day. Luke chapter 24, back into our passage, verse 8. "And they remembered his words." The angel had kind of unlocked it for them. Remember when he said that this was all going to happen? And as they recall it, they said, "Yeah. We remember. We remember." Here's where the stunning verification comes into play. The reality of the empty tomb now makes sense when they remember what Jesus had been clearly saying. The sudden clarity energizes what happens in the next few verses. Again, we have surprising messengers, news, and verification. They remembered his words, verse 8, and returned from the tomb and told the disciples. The Bible takes cultural norms and flips them upside down. all the time, takes cultural norms and inverts them, flips them over, however you want to put it. Remember when Jesus was born? Who got the announcement? It wasn't the royal family. It wasn't the religious leaders who knew the Old Testament, who knew that the Messiah was coming, who even knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They didn't get the news. Who got the news? Lowly, smelly shepherds. Right? God takes what is normal and says, nope, I'm not going to do it that way. In that culture, and frankly, in many cultures around the world today, the word of women was not viewed as reliable. Yet who did God ordain to discover the empty tomb? It wasn't Peter and John. It was the women. In fact, John records, the Gospel of John records the first encounter that Jesus had with anyone after the resurrection. Let me read this. It's a little longer passage. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. What had happened is the women had gone to the tomb. They found it empty. They go tell the disciples. And then Mary, close friend of Jesus, goes back to the tomb, goes back to the garden. That's where we find ourselves in John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And she wept. She stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. The first person that Jesus is recorded to have spoken to after the resurrection is Mary. These women who find the tomb to be empty become the unexpected messengers to the close followers of Jesus. They go to the 11. Remember, there were 12 of the close disciples. Judas is not with them. He's dead. And the news that they give is a shocking news. It's unbelievable. Verse 11, these words seemed like an idle tale. That means I'm not sure that I believe what you're saying, is in essence what the disciples thought. This unbelievable news came from an unexpected source. And keep in mind the emotional roller coaster these women have been on already. The message may not have come out in a very convincing manner. "Guys, guys, guys, you won't believe it. We went to the tomb and we were going to anoint the body of Jesus, but he wasn't there. He's gone. We saw the angels and the angels told us," you're not going to believe this. "The angels said he's alive." And Peter's probably like, "Yeah, I guess I don't believe you." But he did believe enough, didn't he? Because he ran to the tomb to see for himself. We've had the shocking messenger, the women, the shocking news. Jesus is alive, and we have this shocking verification. Verse 12, Peter rose, ran to the tomb, and saw that it was empty. And the verse ends with, he went home marveling at what had happened. Marveling. He was astonished. He was shocked. Surprised, wondering, how could this be? What's going on? Jesus is alive. The proof is in the empty tomb. The proof is in the message from the angels, the encounter that Jesus had with Mary. And our story pauses right here until later in the same day. So we also are going to pause right here and sing of Christ's glorious resurrection. We continue our passage in Luke 24. We continue the pattern, the surprise messenger, the surprise news, and the surprise verification. Whereas the first 12 verses that we've already looked at gave brief summaries of what happened, verses 13 through 35, and yes, we're going to go through all of those, it is more of a drawn-out narrative. So we're going to read the narrative as we go. We're going to read the storyline as we go. And trust me, it will take less time per verse than what we spent on the first 12. So I invite you to follow along as we continue in our passage, beginning in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them who were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see." That very day, the women went to anoint the body of Jesus early on the first day, on Sunday morning, first day of the week. That very day, that same day, two followers of Jesus, not from among the 11 close followers of Jesus that we would know a lot about. It's Cleopas and some other guy. We don't even know. They're on their way out of Jerusalem, heading to Emmaus, and this other traveler began conversing with them as they go. This wasn't actually an unusual situation. This could very easily happen. Now, the difference in this situation is that third traveler is none other than Jesus himself. He is the risen Lord. They just don't recognize him. So as Jesus engages them in conversation, he is actually leading them to a road of discovery. He began in verse 17, What are you talking about? Yet, of course, Jesus knew. Of course he knew. He didn't ask for his own sake, but to direct their conversation. So these two disciples give some of the timeline, but they also, this is important, they also disclose what they really think of Jesus. Look at verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But he died. He's been dead now. It's the third day." They knew a Redeemer would come. How'd they know that? Well, because they knew their Old Testament. To them, it wasn't old. It was their Bible. Okay? They knew that Messiah would come. And they knew that the Redeemer would come. And they recognized that Jesus fit all the descriptors. The only problem is he died. They weren't expecting that. Did you hear the disappointment in their statement? "But we had hoped." The disciples then shared the unbelievable tale of the tomb being empty. That's verse 24. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus." So remember, Mary saw Jesus. Jesus spoke with her, but the disciples had not seen Jesus. What they did find, though, was the tomb to be empty. So the surprising messenger from earlier in the chapter, these women telling them that the tomb would be empty, they were right. But they all still doubted. Of course they doubted. All of their hopes had rested on Jesus. But they had seen him unfairly tried. They had seen him betrayed by one of their own, unfairly tried, brutally beaten, hanged on a cross. And he died. And with him, hope died. They're an absolute loss. All during the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day that's supposed to be for rest and worship, all they could do was mourn. But still, even though they hadn't seen Jesus in person, they had seen the evidence of the empty tomb. So there's this surprise messenger. Jesus himself walks with them on this road. Then we find some surprising news, verses 25 through 27. Follow along with me. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones," by the way, don't take offense to that. He's saying, "O dull ones," it's still not very encouraging, but he's not insulting them, okay? Let's get that out of the way. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I could spend the rest of my life preaching from the Old Testament, showing you the way Jesus is found in there and how he fulfills it in the new. Okay. So he didn't spend that much time, but in that 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, he told them some things that convinced them. I don't know the things that he told, but I'm going to give you some of the things that we could easily find in the Old Testament. Some of this I got out of a book. Some of this I added myself, and you'll understand why I tell you that as we go through. It's a long list. In Genesis, Jesus is the door into the ark, the one and only way of salvation for Noah and his family. Jesus is the one who wrestled with Jacob. He's the ram at Abraham's altar, that substitute sacrifice for Isaac. And in that same passage, in that same picture, Jesus is Isaac, the innocent son being slain by the father. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb and the one who spoke with Moses as a man speaks with his friend. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he's the brazen serpent that saves all who look to him in faith. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like Moses and the great rock protecting and providing for Israel in the wilderness. In Joshua, he is the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he's the messenger of Jehovah. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer who shows grace and kindness to the foreigner, the undeserving. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is the great judge and the eternal king to sit on David's throne. In 1 Kings, he is David's choice. In 2 Kings, he is the holiest of all. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he is the king by birth and he is the king by judgment. In Ezra, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. In Nehemiah, he is the builder, the one who builds and protects at the same time. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our Redeemer, whoever lives. In Psalms, he is our Shepherd. We have everything we need. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he's the altogether lovely one. In Isaiah, he is the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. And he's the suffering servant who, as a sheep before its shearers, is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness. In Lamentations, he is a man of sorrows. In Ezekiel, he is the glorious God. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in the midst of a fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is an unfailing love for the rebellious bride. In Joel, he is the outpouring of the Spirit. In Amos and Obadiah, he is the eternal, forgiving God. And as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, Jesus was in the grave and raised the third day. In Micah, Jesus is the Bethlehemite. In Nahum, he is the bearer of good tidings. In Habakkuk, he is the Lord in his holy temple. In Zephaniah, he is the merciful Christ. In Haggai, the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, Jesus is the branch of David, who is our eternal King. In Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Did Jesus, in fact, recite all the passages of the scriptures that referred to him? I doubt it. I mean, he's God, he could have done whatever he wanted. But what he did was give them a framework for understanding that what he told his disciples as recorded in the book of Matthew was true. Matthew chapter 5, 17, Jesus is speaking, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And through all this teaching, as they're walking this pathway, this highway of their day, going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, these people are listening, these two disciples are listening and eating up everything he's telling them about how the Christ is definitely the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that the scriptures that you love and know and study, that's all talking about Jesus, the one who was crucified. And through all this teaching, they still didn't figure out that it was actually Jesus talking to them. Who else could know all that this stranger knew? Jesus is the surprise messenger, and he gives them surprising news that the Christ is the fulfillment of their scriptures. And then we have the surprise verification. Read with me in verse 28 to 35. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. It was now evening. It was not a good time to travel back to Jerusalem. It's not like they had flashlights or vehicles. It's a dangerous thing to do. But there was nothing that was going to stop these disciples from going and telling the good news. So they've spent however long and slow this walk was from Jerusalem to Emmaus with Jesus. They spent all that time getting to Emmaus, and they quickly return back to Jerusalem. They were fascinated by this stranger's insight into the Messiah. But then as they gathered to eat, the stranger did something quite familiar. Now, it would be uncommon for a visitor, especially one that you just met, to come in and kind of lead the meal. That's what Jesus did. He was with them at the table. I was going to say sit at the table. They didn't quite sit, they kind of laid at tables. But anyway, he was at the table with them, and he breaks the bread, and he prays a blessing on their food. And as he prays that prayer, they get it. They recognize, "Oh, we've seen this before. This is Jesus." And once they recognize it, he's gone. The women started the passage mourning, taking with them the supplies that they needed in order to anoint the body of Jesus. But they find the empty tomb. So they're perplexed, they're confused, they're terrified because they met the angels, and they're joyous. Okay? They go tell the disciples go and verify, and sure enough, the tomb is empty, but they didn't see Jesus. And so they're, it said that Peter was marveling. But imagine these two disciples, Cleopas, again, whom we know very little about, and some other disciple that doesn't even get to have his name in here. This is who Jesus spent time with. This is who Jesus laid out for them the framework for what gives us an understanding of the Old Testament. As we read the New Testament and we see the New Testament writers referring to obscure Old Testament passages and saying, look, that was Jesus, we know why. It's because of this passage right here. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is alive. There is no greater news. None. Various times throughout history, there have been individuals rise up that masses of people would follow. We'd call that a cult following. And then that leader dies, and what happens to his following? It dies as well. But not Jesus. Here we are, 2,000 years later, and not only has his following continued, it has expanded and grown around the face of the earth. Why? Because he's not dead. Yes, Jesus died. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, you find that part of the reason that they wanted to, that the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus was because he was amassing a following that was cutting into their authority, cutting into their power of sorts. And they're like, well, as long as we kill Jesus, then this following is going to die with him. The thing is, Jesus only stayed dead until the third day. It's not just that Jesus rose from the dead, it's that Jesus is still risen, right? Because remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but then he died again. Not Jesus. It's not that Jesus was risen or Jesus was raised, it's that he is risen. Jesus' resurrection, exactly as Jesus foretold, is irrefutable evidence that Jesus is God the Son. God intentionally clouded their mind, helped them to not understand what he was saying beforehand, but then after the fact, they could look back and yes, Jesus told us exactly what was going to happen. Jesus is alive, he is God the Son, and this provides hope. Hope is a powerful thing. Those who have hope can endure so much. Whether we're talking about pain, whether it's surviving an accident, having a health disorder, whatever it is, if you have hope, you can survive so much. But when you don't have hope, when you give up, people have died simply because they've lost heart. Cleopas and his friend traveling to Emmaus had no hope. I mean, they knew the stories, but they didn't have hope. But if you continue reading Luke chapter 24, you find the rest of the disciples. These two go back to Jerusalem. They tell the disciples who are there. They're not all there, but they tell the 10 that are there. And these disciples, too, had lost all hope, for Jesus had died. In fact, we find them hiding is what they're doing. They're not going out in public. They're not doing the things that one might do when you're in Jerusalem during the festival week of unleavened bread. They had lost hope, but the resurrection changes all that. Because Jesus is alive, we can have hope-filled lives today, even when life hurts. even when we suffer profound loss, even when our thoughts, our hopes, our plans are upended, because we have hope in eternity, we can live hope-filled lives now. So I ask you, is Jesus the source of your hope? Are you trusting him for your eternity? Have you put your faith and hope in him, in what he did on Calvary, being sacrificed for our sins? Have you put your hope in him for your salvation? And if so, are you putting your hope in him for your everyday? There's nothing more incongruent than a believer who is perpetually of a state of mind of hopelessness. Those were big words. There's nothing more inconsistent than a believer who says, I trust Jesus for my eternity, but my life here stinks. I'm going to let everyone know all the time. Do we have our ups and downs? Yes. Do we forgive one another for expressing those downs? Yes. But brothers and sisters in Jesus, we, of all people, are people who should live lives of hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the God who keeps his word. All throughout the Old Testament, you gave prophecies of this one, this anointed one, this chosen one who would come and who would take care of our sin. You told of this one who would be king forever. We thank you, Father, so much that Jesus came that first time to save, and that he will come again that second time to reign as our king. Lord, help us to be people of hope, not of wishful thinking, but of biblically centered, truth-oriented, confident hope. Father, thank you for being the one who provides that kind of hope. Help us to not only live it, help us to share it with others so that they too might know the hope that is found in trusting Jesus. Thank you for gathering with us today. Thank you for encouraging us through your word. We ask that as we sing, as we dismiss, as we go through the various celebrations and activities we have for today, help us to be people of God-centered hope. In Jesus' name,